have a Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read together earlier, Acts chapter 2. Some of you may be aware that 100 years ago, something unusual happened, not only in Wales, but throughout Britain and in several other parts of the world. There is an event in Cardiff at the end of next month, and they are advertising it as celebrating the beginning of the Welsh Revival. And they're saying that it began on the 31st of October 1904 in a village to the west of Swansea called Lucker. Well, it's always dangerous to make such assertions when you haven't read the history, because in fact you can trace the origins of the Welsh Revival to 1902 and the labours of people like John Pugh and Frank and Seth Joshua, who have been doing a lot of preaching around South Wales. You can read about their labours in a very entertaining book called Grace, Grit and Gumption by Geraint Fielder. Well worth reading. He has a very easy style, a very entertaining way of presenting things, and you're reading this history and enjoying it without realising that he's getting over to you certain key facts. So through their ministry and the ministry of others, there was considerable evidence of a work of the Spirit of God going on. Even in 1904 itself, there was evidence of a work of the Spirit of God going on in the early part of the year, especially round the town of Newquay, which is on the coast of Cardigan Bay, some many miles south of Aberystwyth. Indeed, the revival clearly broke out in a much more public way in September. You can look at the diary of Seth Joshua for September the 17th, 1904. And it's because I'm not here next week that we're looking at this subject today. And he records in his diary how, as he was preaching, the Spirit comes down and there are several converted, and over the succeeding days in his diary, it becomes an increasing flood. And he mentions in passing, in one entry, towards the end of September, there's a young man here who seems quite earnest by the name of Evan Roberts. Now, it was Evan Roberts' experience at the end, at the end of October 1904 that was picked up by a journalist who went by the name of Austin, A-W-S-T-I-N. It's a Welsh word that means August. His real name was Thomas Davis. He wrote an article in the Western Mail about what had happened. And then, because there were so many people being converted, he began to follow Evan Roberts around. And over the next 6 months, he must have attended about 80 to 90 meetings. And these were all written up in the Western Mail. And the consequence was that the world at large believed that Evan Roberts, and almost Evan Roberts alone, this is the impression being given, was the sole instrument of God in bringing revival. Now, as a consequence, it's quite likely Evan Roberts had a nervous breakdown, and he went into seclusion in Leicester in 1906 and hardly ever appeared on a public platform again, because so much pressure was put upon him. They didn't want God, they wanted Evan. And it's one of the sadnesses about the Welsh Revival, that so much emphasis was put on a man by the press and consequently from the public, and it was detrimental to the work of revival. Indeed, if you read the accounts from the Western Mail as to what happened, and I've got the copies, you can read them, and I'm reprinting them next month, you will begin to think, what a strange man. Didn't he do odd things? And I think that's the conclusion you have to draw about the Welsh Revival, that some of the people involved did strange things. And they said peculiar things. And yet, at the same time, it's quite clear God was working by his Spirit and bringing a multitude to Christ. There was a book written in 1909 by another strange man. He went to the Welsh Congregational College in Swansea, and he was a Congregationalist. He became a Baptist, and then he became an Anglican. He also imbibed all the liberal theology of the day, and he wrote a book about the Welsh Revival, and he subtitled it A Retrospect and a Critique. And some of it is just his own petty meanderings expressing his own personal views, which can get a bit tedious as you're reading through. But when he gets round to talking about Evan Roberts and the things that happened, you begin to think, well, yes, Evan Roberts was a weirdo, a strange man indeed. And yet, this man also says he believes in revival and conversion, and you scratch your head and think, well, I don't understand this, but nonetheless, there's some fascinating information in there. And if you can cope with the liberal theology he keeps throwing out, it's worth reading for the historical insights he has into the workings of the revival. So because we are 100 years after the beginning of these events, I thought it would be wise for us this morning to ask the question, what is revival? We hear about it, we read about it. You know, I have a particular passion for George Whitefield, and am concerned that more people learn about George Whitefield, about what he did, how he lived, his passion for the gospel, his passion for Christ, how he wanted everybody to know this gospel that he had believed and gave him such peace and joy. And he knew so much love from God in his heart, and he reciprocated with love back to God. And he wanted all men to know this. And so he preached to crowds of up to 50,000 people in the open air. And he killed himself early as a result of his labours. He lived the last 15, 16 years of his life in heart failure. And it was his heart that finally gave in. And that was nearly, now let's do the sum, 234 years ago at the end of this month in Massachusetts. We hear about these people. Sometimes you'll hear in a prayer meeting someone praying for revival. Sometimes they'll say it in hushed tones, revival. Well, what on earth is it? What are they talking about? What is it that they want to see? Let's examine some scriptures, and we're not going to be by any means exhaustive. This is extremely selective. And we're going to find out what the scriptures have to say. Let me just mention before we start on that, that the second hymn that we sang, 210, Here is Love Vast as the Ocean, was one of the several hymns that was repeatedly sung during the Welsh Revival. And that's one of the reasons it's in the hymn book, because Christian Hymns is produced by the Evangelical Movement of Wales. And it also explains why Lead Kindly Light by Cardinal Newman is in here. When we were singing through the hymn book, a certain church member, in fact, to certain church members, absolutely refused to sing it because it's useless hymn, it's meaningless, it has no content, it's got no gospel in it, it's written by a Roman Catholic. Why on earth did they put it in? And the answer is because it's one of the several hymns that were sung during the revival. You read the accounts and it says they would sing, "Here is love," they would sing, "Throw out the lifeline," they would sing, "Lead kindly light." And it was these, there were about five of them, were always sung in the revival meetings. That's why they're in the hymn book. So that's the explanation, Gore. Not a very good one, but they put it in because they were revival hymns. So what does the what do the scriptures actually teach on the subject of revival? Well, we have a problem. It's a similar problem to the one we have about the Trinity. You look through the Bible from cover to cover, you will not find the word Trinity. It's not there. When you meet members of the Watchtower Society who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say to you, "Look, you find me the word Trinity. It isn't there." Well, you can turn that around and say, "Well, show me where it says Watchtower Society. Show me where it says governing body." It's not there. But the concept is there. Trinity is a theological term used as shorthand for what the Bible says about the Godhead. And you can go to numerous passages through the scriptures to find that that is what the Bible in fact teaches. So it is with the subject of revival. You do not find explicit mention, excuse me, while I go through these. You do not find explicit mention of revival by name. What you find are the effects that we describe as revival. Revival is a shorthand term. And it's a shorthand term for an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon an area, upon a group of people, which results in a large number of people being converted. We can see that in Acts chapter 2. Here Peter and the other apostles, the Spirit comes upon them, they are baptized in the Spirit. This is then going from being Old Testament believers to New Testament believers. This is the beginnings of the Christian church. Before, we have the people of God who were primarily Jews. This point marks the beginning of the Christian church beginning to spread out to the whole world, and the beginnings of the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And we find Peter stands up and he preaches to a crowd. We don't know how big the crowd was, but it was big, because we are told in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So here the Spirit of God has come down upon Peter and the apostles, and then as he preaches, the Spirit comes down upon his hearers. He's preached to them, verse 37, they hear this, they're cut to the heart. They cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so 3,000 of those who hear, now we don't know if it's everybody who was hearing, we don't know if it's half of those who were hearing, but we know it was 3,000. Now remember, when scripture uses big numbers, it doesn't necessarily mean exactly 3,000. I mean, 3,000 is a lot of people. And can you imagine standing there the day of Pentecost, all these people are suddenly converted, and you're going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, you used to do that sort of thing at school, didn't you? And there's a large number of people, and you start counting them. The last time we had a funeral here, The place was full. We had people sitting up here on the seats up on the platform. And I was trying to do a quick count, and I couldn't do it because I was conducting the funeral, and I was trying to work out how many people were present. And so I was, instead of just going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, what I did was, well, you can get 8 people at a squash onto one of the pews. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So that would be 64, 128. So that's another 80. A few more at the back. So I lost count. Where did I get to? What's that number come to? 100. Somewhere round about 250. This is 12 times as many as that. And there may have been others there as well. Well, it's possible that it was in the evening when all the believers gathered together and they were able to go around and count them. It's not necessarily exactly 3,000. It might be 2,995. Scripture isn't always interested in exact numbers. Scripture often uses round numbers. So, as it actually says, they were added that day about 3,000. It's a lot of people. But notice also, that's not the end of it. Because as we read on, at the end of verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Now, it's a great sadness to me that I have to acknowledge the fact that it is years since we last saw someone converted. And I think the last person we saw converted was my son. That's a long time ago. He was 16. He's now 23. It's 7 years since we've seen someone converted. And that's depressing. But here, at the beginning of the church, they were seeing people added to their number day by day. This was what is called revival. The Spirit of God comes down and so works upon the unconverted in awakening them to their sin, in showing them Christ, that day by day people are being added to the church. We find shortly afterwards there's a time of persecution. There are complaints about what Peter and John are saying and the other apostles. And we read at the beginning of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You're not allowed to do that. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's usually reckoned to mean 5,000 believers altogether, not an extra 5,000. So it's not 3,000 and then 5,000, it's 3,000 which grows to 5,000. So it's another 2,000. And it's a period of persecution. It's a period when they're being arrested, when they're being threatened. And eventually some of them are going to be killed because they preach the gospel. This is what often happens at times of revival. There is intense opposition. The devil doesn't like it. So he opposes the truth, and if necessary, he tries to bring an end to it by killing those who do it. George Whitefield is an excellent example. Sometimes when he preached, they would throw things at him. Whatever came to hand, clods of earth, stones, dead cats, rotten fruit, anything. And one of his faithful supporters, William Seward, was standing next to a preacher one day, and he was hit in the eye with a stone, and it killed him. Whitfield when he was preaching just outside Dublin. The Roman Catholic crowd started to pelt him with stones, and he had a huge lump on his head where he got hit by a stone, and his friends had to drag him away in a carriage to the safety of the house. And his coat, when he was standing up preaching, started off green. By the time he was rescued, it was red. So much of his blood had spilt onto his coat. An intense presence of the Spirit of God. If you've never experienced it, it's difficult to describe. I've experienced it once in 1987 with a young people's camp. The first half of the camp, from Tuesday up until Sunday afternoon, we felt we were banging our heads against the brick wall with the children. We were getting nowhere. These teenagers were having great fun trying to tie us all up in knots. The oldest boys, who I was in charge of in the evening tent chat, would ask every red herring you could think of. Not quite how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but it was that sort of thing. And I'd always try and answer the question and bring it round to the gospel. None of them were believers. And then came the Sunday evening. And after the sermon, they were told to leave the tent, the marquee, go outside. We're not going to sing a hymn, they were told. Get outside, get alone with God, get right with God. The Spirit of God came down. Throughout the field there were bales of hay, and each bale of hay had a teenager kneeling next to it, sobbing their hearts out. They were either weeping for themselves, or they were weeping for friends if they were believers. There was one group of about five boys who were rowdy. They wanted to make it clear, this hasn't affected us. It's quite clear the Spirit of God had been working on them, and they were saying no, and they wanted everyone to know they were saying no. One group of workers began to sing, and they sang for about 2 hours. So overjoyed were they with the facts of the gospel and that they had been saved. There were queues of children asking workers, what must I do to be saved? I don't know how many were converted. God knows the answer to that. I do know that a year later there was one young man who, after the morning sermon, he was weeping buckets of tears. He appeared absolutely inconsolable. They stuck him in the medical tent. I didn't know what to do with him. I went and talked to him, and I spoke to him about the gospel. All he had to do was repent and trust Christ. And he said, eventually, he managed to get some words out through his blubbering. He said, I don't need that. I was converted last year. But I just realized how much God loves me, and I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God. That's why he was weeping buckets of tears. Tears of joy. But I've seen it once. And I have prayed, and I have prayed that God would do that again. But this is one of the things that you learn. We turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's something that people never learn. Paul says here, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among all whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's what we need to understand. It is God who makes people alive. It is God who brings people to Christ. There is a verse in John chapter 6 where Jesus says, "No one can come to God except the Father draw him." But sadly, there are people who ignore this. And you can see it down through the centuries. There's one man whose name stands out amongst them all, though, and that is a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney, an American lawyer, who on the basis of his testimony does appear to have been genuinely converted. But Finney adopted a particular theological view which said that this wasn't true. And he believed you could organise a revival. Now, he was opposed by a great man of God by the name of Asahel Nettleton, who most people have never heard of. But almost everywhere Nettleton went, he organised prayer meetings for revival, and he preached, and he counselled, and he insisted to people, God demands it, you must immediately repent. Now is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, you must repent now. Now is the day you've heard the gospel, you don't know you'll be alive tomorrow. Your heart might be hardened tomorrow. You might live for another 100 years after tomorrow, but your heart will be hardened and you won't be interested. Now you have heard, now your conscience is tender, now you know there is a problem. Now you must repent. And many people were converted under his ministry. Revival followed him, not because of him, but because of the methods he used. He followed the scriptures. Cry to God. Ask God to pour out his spirit. Ask God to bless. And then go and take the gospel, trusting God. And when people come along and say, "Oh, well, I'd like to believe, but..." And then he'd answer all their objections, and he'd show that their objections have no ground at all. They'd say, "Oh, I'm waiting for God to save me." There are people in hell now who have waited for God to save them, and they'll wait for all eternity. No, God commands you now to repent. You can't blame God. Well, Finney took a different view. Finney said that men within themselves have the ability to choose to follow God, to choose to repent and believe in Christ. And he believed that it was possible to organise a revival. So as long as you have the right circumstances, the right people, the right venue, and you say things in the right way, then you have revival. And it has to be said that he did appear to see some blessing. But following Finney's introduction of these methods, other people took them up and followed them to their logical conclusion. And instead of revival being a regular affair, revivals begin to become increasingly rare. And it's illustrative of that fact that we have to look back 100 years to talk about revival. There have been small-scale revivals. There was a Hebridean revival over 50 years ago. There was, in the late 20s, a revival in Lowestoft. There have been small-scale examples, such as I've experienced. Marianne, when she was doing a girls' camp over 20 years ago, knew something of the same. But it's rare. And I think much of it can be laid at the door of Finney introducing these unbiblical methods. And if you look at most big evangelistic campaigns, you can see that they are just doing what Finney said. Organise, organise, organise. And if we have the organisation, then we will see people converted. And along with the organisation, you have booklets that you can use, you have set ways of dealing with those who come forward. There's a lot of psychological pressure put upon them. They come forward, They're then told, right, you're a sinner, Jesus died for you, pray this prayer, you're now a Christian. They've never repented. They've never seen themselves as sinners. They've not turned to Christ. One famous preacher, if you listen to the content of his messages, it is this. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Is your life falling apart? Come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems. And of course, there are loads of people with all sorts of problems, so they come flocking to the front. Pray this prayer, Jesus will solve your problems. And then they announce, so many thousands of people have been converted at this campaign. And then a year later, 96.5% of them have disappeared. Well, why bother if the drop-off rate is so enormous? Something's wrong somewhere. And I think it's this mentality that it's all down to what we do, and they've watered their gospel message down to such an extent it ceases to be the gospel. They're so afraid of offending people. I've spoken to people and they've said, you shouldn't say that to people. You shouldn't actually look a sinner in the eye and say, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, you've got to repent. That will offend people. Well, better they're offended than they go to hell. They might actually be saved if you tell them the truth. There's something we get horrified when we use the language of Scripture in speaking to sinners and pleading with them and begging them to repent and come to Christ. People think when you're blunt and honest with people, well, that's being rude. That's not showing love. Well, is it loving for a surgeon to say, you have cancer, I'm going to have to cut you open and cut it out if you're going to survive? That's not a nice thing to say. Yeah, but it might not be nice, but it's the loving thing to say if you want that person to carry on living. We have this obscure mentality these days. We must not offend. But the gospel is offensive. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 1 about the offence of the cross. It is offensive for people to be told they're sinners. It's offensive to be told they're on their way to hell. It's offensive to be told they can't do anything about it and they must trust in what someone else has done. That's offensive, but it's also true. And if we really love people, we will tell them that. And it's because the offence of the cross has been taken out of modern gospel preaching that to a large degree, God has withdrawn. It's very, very sad. There is a story I heard some years ago about a small town in America. On the main street, there was a Baptist church and there was a Methodist church. And they both organized revival meetings the same week. And the Baptists organized theirs and they tried to get everyone along, and the Methodists organized theirs and tried to get theirs along. And at the end of the week, the Baptists got together and they said to one another, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? But thank God, neither did the Methodists. Which is an appalling attitude. I don't care where people are converted. I want to see people converted. But it's not by organizing a revival. So what do we have to do? How can we bring revival about? Well, we have to acknowledge it's not by what we do. It's not our efforts. It's God who brings it. It is the work of the Spirit of God. What do we read in Acts 2? The Spirit came down and the Spirit worked in people's hearts. You read about the 18th century, the Spirit came down and worked in people's hearts. Read in the 19th century, it's the Spirit who came down and worked in people's hearts. And you read in those few events of the 20th century, it's the Spirit who came down and worked in people's hearts. So what should we be doing? Not absolutely nothing. We should be crying out to God and pleading with God to send his Spirit back to this place, to other places, throughout the country and indeed throughout the world, that the Spirit might come. Everyone's concerned the war on terror. How can we win the war on terror? Preach the gospel to the whole world and pray that God will bless it by pouring out his spirit in a worldwide revival, and then perhaps we'll see some of these dreadful people who want to kill all they can, perhaps even Osama bin Laden, believe in Christ, and they'll be transformed. And then they won't be concerned about killing as many as they can, they'll be concerned about serving. They'll be concerned about showing God's love. They'll want to take the message of the gospel. They'll be praying to God to send his spirit to save their friends, their neighbours, their families. Is that what we're doing? We should be crying out to God to send his spirit. It's the only thing that we can do to bring about revival. And even that won't necessarily bring about revival, because it is all in the hands of God. But then we must ask another question. Or we must say one other thing. We must also seek to be godly and to spread the gospel. You get the impression, listening to some people, that all we do is to pray. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it is our duty to go out and speak to all who will listen. People won't listen, fine, fair enough, we'll go and talk to someone else. But we talk to all who we listen about the gospel, and we pray that God will save them. God's not going to save anyone if we just sit in holy huddles and never say a word. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? The gospel needs to go out. It needs to be broadcast. It needs to be spread far and wide. If we're not doing that, we're not doing our duty. And how can we expect God to bless if we're keeping our mouths shut about the gospel? But then the other question we must ask about ourselves is this. What about me? What's the state of my heart? Has God made me alive? Because God won't hear your prayers until you pray asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness, until you are repentant. You need first revival in your own heart. You need to be brought to life. If you do not now know forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the love of God poured out in your hearts, if you don't know that, then you need to pray first for yourself and ask God to forgive you. Has God revived your heart? If he hasn't yet, then call upon him now. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ. Christ who loved you more than you love yourself. Christ who died upon the cross for you. Christ who shed his own blood for you. Christ who went through hell for you. You must repent and believe in him. And then you will know that you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you should be so full of joy. All your friends will say, what on earth has happened to you? You're so different. You changed. Why? I can see joy written right across your face. What's happened? And you'll be able to say, I was a sinner. And I was lost in my sin. But Jesus found me. And I have been saved by God's glorious grace. And I know, because God did it for me, God can do it for you as well. Why don't you repent and believe in Christ? And then if they are saved, which would be by the grace of God, then the two of you might go on to someone else. And suddenly, tens, hundreds of people are being converted and are being infused by the gospel, and the truth spreads. And here we see, without realizing it, God has poured out his spirit upon us. Let's look to ourselves. Let's look to God. Let's cry to God. And let's, having seen what the scriptures say about how we should behave, to be godly, and to spread this good news all around, asking that God will pour out his Spirit in blessing, and that we won't be any more looking back to 1904. We'll be looking back instead to 2004, and 2005, and 2006, and on, because we pray that God will not just bless for a day, or a week, or a month, or a year, but God will continually bless, and we will see his kingdom grow and swell until it spreads to the farthest corners of the world, and the greatest sinners of all, of whom I am chief, will be brought of the God of love. Well, let's examine ourselves and act accordingly.